one. Let's stand for our first song, and we'll start with Wonderful Grace of Jesus. It's number 198, and we'll sing all three verses. 198.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, greater than higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making Him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than a mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise His name.
Thank you. You may be seated. And we'll take some requests.
Four.
All right. We'll sing four for Kelly. Let's see. Let's do all of them. We'll do all the verses. Number four.
And Before the throne, I should.
Amazing Grace, number 202, we're going to sing it in a bit, is published in a book by John Newton, and in his book, he goes from Genesis to Revelation and wrote hymns that on selected scriptures. So maybe one hymn on Matthew 5, one hymn on Acts 2, one hymn on which verse was Amazing Grace tied to in his book. In his book, as he was going through the Bible, writing hymns about different verses, which one do you think Amazing Grace went with? John 9:25? No. I will give you a hint. It's not in the New Testament. I may have to tell you. Okay. It's 1 Chronicles. See if my Bible will unlock here. One second. It's 1 Chronicles 17, 16 and 17. It's the Davidic covenant. So after David says, I want to build a house for God, Nathan comes back and says, no, God's going to build a house for you. And this is David's prayer afterwards. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. So, let's sing Amazing Grace, but think of it in terms of David and the Davidic covenant. We'll do 1, 3, and 5. I think 3, the Lord has promised good to me. Think of David. He promised good to David. He was going to send Jesus through his line. Anyway, Amazing Grace, 1, 3, and 5. Let's stand for our last hymn. Sorry, let's do 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Christ.
may be seated.
Wow, you got us on that one. Good stuff. Taking us back to First Chronicles. I mean, yeah. That was a stretch, huh, you guys? First Chronicles. Where is that? Well, thank you for singing about grace. That is what we want to talk about tonight in our series on the attributes of God. We've come to tonight the grace of God. So bow with me as we pray, and then we'll look at that together. Father, thank you for your grace. That is why we're here tonight. You have been gracious to us, and you have saved us, made us your people. And so we are just so grateful. We love to sing of your amazing grace and are amazed by it more and more as we grow in Christ. So thank you. Thank you for these fellow believers who have also experienced your grace and just the life that we share together, the common faith, common experience of being your people. So thank you for the day we've had, the fellowship, and just the time of study and refreshment, not only physically but spiritually. And so thank you. Thank you for this time again tonight. And we just pray you would guide our thoughts, help us to just grow in our understanding of your grace and all that that means to us, the implications of it. You are so gracious, and we will forever be praising you for your grace and all that you have done for us by grace. So enlarge our thoughts and our mind tonight to just to be able to take in some measure of what you've done, and cause us as a result to just praise you more and more and be thankful for your grace toward us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, obviously no series on the attributes of God would be complete without talking about grace. God is gracious, isn't he? And so we want to focus on that tonight a little bit, the matchless, wonderful, amazing, all-sufficient grace of God. In Exodus 34, when Moses asked God, show me your glory, the Lord consented and hid him in the cleft of the rock and passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That was revealing. God was revealing himself to Moses and saying that of all else that God is, he is preeminently compassionate. He is preeminently gracious. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. The God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the God of Christianity, the God of the gospel we proclaim is a gracious God. That is a prominent, distinguishing feature of his divine nature. And I think that is something we all know, and I think, frankly, that is something we get dangerously close to taking for granted at times. So it's good to be reminded of it, and I want us to be amazed by it yet again tonight and humbled by it. I want us to consider this glorious perfection of God under three headings, and I will admit this is a huge, obviously, topic. It's impossible to talk about the grace of God or even to, you know, outline such a great theme that runs all through Scripture. But just to sort of organize our thoughts and help us to make some progress and have some limits to what we're doing, I'll talk about the meaning of grace, the source of grace, and the nature of grace. First of all, the meaning of it. What is grace? When we talk about grace, what are we really talking about? We've all heard the acronyms, God's riches at Christ's expense, or God's redeeming activity concerning the elect. We've all heard the distinction between mercy and grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. All of those things are helpful, not definitive in any sense. So let's talk a little bit more about that. Charis is the Greek term for grace, as you know, probably one of the key terms in the New Testament in terms of understanding the gospel, understanding the work of God in Christ. The whole of God's redemption of man is by grace and because of grace. Ephesians 2:8, we are saved by grace. In Christ, Paul says in Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then in Ephesians, you know, you have that long sentence, really, from Ephesians 1, what, 3, on to verse 11 or whatever, where Paul is talking about all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, and he just enumerates them from election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness, all the way down to glorification, really. So everything related to our salvation is tied to grace. It finds its source in the riches of God's grace, and it is to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6 says. So if the theme of the New Testament is salvation, the theme of salvation would be grace. In fact, you could almost say the New Testament is just the announcement that grace has come. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter refers to that when he says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, what he's saying is the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied of the grace that would come, and they were trying to figure out what did that mean and who would that be and how would that happen, and all of those prophecies were fulfilled in the coming of Christ. So the New Testament is really the announcement that the prophesied grace of God has come. It's come in the incarnation. It's come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then beyond that, the New Testament is the summons to receive that grace, Romans 5:17, to really come to know and understand it, Colossians 1:16, to not receive it in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1, not to frustrate it, Galatians 2:21, but to continue in it, Acts 13:43, and be built up and sanctified by it, Acts 20:32. So, simply saying that grace is the sum and substance of our New Testament faith. We know what grace is by what grace does. It brings salvation. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously, sensibly, and godly in the present age, and so on. In other words, it transforms us. Strong's lexicon defines charis as goodwill, loving kindness, favor. And then it says it's the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, and affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. In other words, grace does it all, doesn't it? Grace does it all in terms of your spiritual life and growth in Christ. All that I am by the grace of God. So we're talking about something that is active. We're talking about something that is effectual. Okay? It's not passive. It's the attribute of God that accomplishes his intentions for his people. The reformers would even say grace is irresistible. Have you heard that? I saw a little cartoon this week. It was called Calvinist Pickup Lines. Calvinist Pickup Lines. You'll like this, Joe. It has a little picture of, you know, Martin Luther or whatever, and he's winking like this. And it says, hey, girl, your name must be Grace because you are irresistible. Yeah. So good luck with that one, guys. Hope you find it helpful. But that's grace. It works. It's effectual, right? It's the love and mercy and faithfulness and persistence of God in action, accomplishing in our lives what He intends to and making us want it, right? Making us like it. That's grace. But that New Testament term is really built on the foundation of some Old Testament terms, three in particular that I think are foundational. Hain or Hanan is one of them. Maybe the key Hebrew term for grace means to be gracious, to show favor, to pity. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that speaks of undeserved favor. Okay, it's the benevolent action of a superior to an inferior who has no claim to such favorable treatment as a right. God is in no way obligated to show favor when He shows favor to whom He shows favor. That's what makes it grace. So when the Old Testament speaks of individuals or of nations finding grace in God's sight or of God being gracious toward them, the emphasis is always on the fact that God is blessing where He has no obligation to. He's not bound to. He's not acting according to what is deserved or what is due, but according to His kindness and His purpose. Another term in the Old Testament is hesed. And you find that typically translated loving kindness or mercy. But it really emphasizes God's covenant-keeping loyalty. God is faithful to His people, not because they are worthy, but because He has obligated Himself to be faithful. God's love toward Israel is a steadfast love, a patient, enduring, forgiving love. Why? Because He bound Himself with an oath to be their God. And with that, to use all the resources at His disposal to deliver them and bless them and make them a people for His own possession to the praise of His glory. And why did He do that? Because He's gracious. Hesed. And that's what David is celebrating in that Davidic covenant, his response to the grace of God that has been poured out upon him. So God is faithful because He's gracious, and He's gracious because He's faithful. He's loyal because He's loving, and He's loving because He's loyal. He's a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Once He chooses to be gracious, once he sets His affection on a person or a people, once He commits Himself, then He remains steadfast and loyal in His love to do whatever is required to accomplish His purposes for them. That's grace. And then a third Hebrew word, ahab, or ahaba, is a word for love. Election love, the love whereby God chose Israel to be His people. It's a spontaneous, selective, unconditional, unevoked, undeserved love. Deuteronomy 7:7 captures it. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more numerable than any of the other peoples, for you weren't. You were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, that's why the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness, hesed, to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So all of that forms the background, the Old Testament background, to our understanding of charis, or the New Testament concept of grace. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. It is the resolute loyalty and love of God toward the people to whom He has pledged Himself. J.I. Packer summarizes when he says, "The word grace thus comes to express the thought of God acting in spontaneous goodness to save sinners. God loving the unlovely, making covenant with them, pardoning their sins, accepting them, revealing Himself to them, moving them to response, leading them intimately into a full knowledge and enjoyment of Himself, and overcoming all obstacles to the fulfillment of this purpose that at each stage arise. Grace is election love plus covenant love, a free choice issuing in a sovereign work. Grace saves from sin and evil. Grace brings ungodly men to true happiness and the knowledge of their Maker. This is the concept of grace with which the New Testament writers work." End quote. So, yeah, we should never take that for granted, should we? That's what grace is. Second, let me say something just briefly about the source of grace. Where does it come from? Obviously, we know that it comes from God, but apparently that can't be emphasized enough, because there's always been confusion about that throughout church history. But all of Paul's letters spotlight this fact, because they all begin essentially the same way. Grace to you and peace from where? From God, the Father. And some, you know, designation of God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, to me, that's a very important thing, because it's making it very clear that grace doesn't come from Paul, right? Grace doesn't come from the apostles. Grace doesn't come from apostolic succession. Grace doesn't come from the church, in other words. Grace doesn't come from, you know, the Pope or the priest. The church cannot confer grace upon you. The minister does not grant you grace or pardon or anything else. Grace doesn't come from baptism or the Lord's Supper or going to Mass or saying prayers or Hail Marys or confessing your sins in a booth to a priest, putting money in a box, none of that. No person, no institution, no religious act. Nothing can give you grace or cause God to give you grace. Grace comes from God. Exodus 34:19, he says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." That's the explanation for it. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, grace is certainly found in the church. Grace is what creates the church. But grace is in no sense subject to the church's control. We don't dispense grace, you know, to whom we will. We don't have these men who come up here to serve communion, you know, looking down the row, making sure, now, don't give it to that person and that person and that person. We don't want them to have grace. It's not, there's nothing like that going on. We don't dispense grace as if we have some reservoir that is ours to dispense. God alone gives grace. God's love is free, and it is God Himself who chooses whom He will save. All the things that we might do in the church that some would call means of grace, like sermons and observances of, you know, the Lord's Supper and baptism and these kinds of things that we do that God may use to grow us and strengthen us. Those means are just that, right? But grace comes from God. He alone has it to give, and He alone gives it. I can pronounce the benediction. I can stand up here and say, "Grace be with you all," but I don't have any kind of ministerial or ecclesiastical authority to really make that true. It's a prayer. Grace be with you all. Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord gives grace." Hebrews 4:16 says, "His throne is the throne of grace." So it all comes from there. And 1 Peter 5:10 says, "He's the God of all grace." But we can be even more specific than that, okay? Grace comes from God through Christ, right? Grace is mediated, and it is mediated through the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And John 1:17 says, grace came by Him. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So, the mediator of grace is the Lord Jesus. God's grace flows to us through the person and work of Christ. Romans 5:15 says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So the grace of God abounds to the many through the one man, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17, if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. 5:21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So He's the mediator of this flow of grace. The ocean of God's grace flows through the pipeline of Christ, the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and not one drop of grace reaches anybody apart from that, apart from Him. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, "Be strong in the grace that is," what? "In Christ Jesus." Right, that's where it is. It's in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." So, there's a mediation going on there. The grace of God comes to us through Christ. Furthermore, we also know that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. Right? Zechariah 12:10, Hebrews 10:29, the Spirit of grace. So, put all that together, the source of grace is God. And what do we mean by that? We mean the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A.W. Pink wrote, "God the Father is the fountain of all grace, for He purposed in Himself the everlasting covenant of redemption. God the Son is the only channel of grace. The gospel is the publisher of grace. The Spirit is the bestower. He's the one who applies the gospel in saving power to the soul, quickening the elect while spiritually dead, conquering their rebellious wills, melting their hard hearts, opening their blind eyes, cleansing them from the leprosy of sin." So grace comes from God through Christ by the Holy Spirit in the gospel. We could say it that way. Thirdly, the nature of grace. What can we say then about what grace is like? What is the nature of this thing called grace? And this is really where we begin to see just how amazing it really is. First of all, grace is free. It's free. It's costly to God, but it's free to you and freely given. Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified freely as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So we are justified freely. Justification is not a reward for the righteous. It's a gift for the guilty. Grace is a gift. It's free, meaning it cannot be bought, it cannot be deserved, it cannot be earned, right? It is unmerited. It can only be received as a gift. We can only extend an empty hand outward to this God of grace to receive from Him the grace that we need. It cannot be bought with the currency of good works or religious activities, self-righteousness, none of that. It is free. Now, the Bible does say God gives grace to the humble, but even being humble doesn't earn you divine favor. It's not as if, well, maybe if I'll just be humble enough, I'll earn the favor of God or the grace of God. No. Grace can never be earned, even by brokenness, even by humility, even by repentance. Those are all things you ought to be, not things that earn you something from God. Romans 11:6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." So if you can earn it or if you can deserve it, grace would cease to be grace. The only way to receive it is to be unworthy of it. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. Grace and works are like oil and water in that sense. They don't mix. 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So grace can only be received. It can't be earned. It can't be deserved. God gives it. He doesn't owe it. Sinners receive it. They don't earn it. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So, first of all, grace is free. Secondly, it's eternal. Grace is eternal. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." So God's purpose and God's grace were granted to us in Christ from all eternity. That means that God's grace toward you is eternal. Right? It has always been and always will be. As long as God has been, He has been gracious to you. Your calling to salvation in Christ was planned from all eternity, and it has happened in time, exactly as planned, according to God's purpose and grace. So it's eternal in that sense. Thirdly, we could say of this grace of God that it is sovereign. It is sovereign grace, since it is not owed to anyone. It is dispensed according to God's sovereign will, and no other. In Exodus 34:19, again, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." God exercises His grace and bestows it on whomever He pleases. It's His will that determines that, no one else's. A.W. Pink writes, "Were God to show grace to all of Adam's descendants, men would at once conclude that He was righteously compelled to take them to heaven as a meet compensation for allowing the human race to fall into sin. But the great God is under no obligation to any of His creatures, least of all to those who are rebels against Him." That's right. So God doesn't owe us anything, and His grace is His choice, His free choice, not our fundamental right. Further, Pink says, "Divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those who have no merit in them. and for which no compensation is demanded from them. Nay, more, it is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts of their own, but who are thoroughly ill-deserving and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought, and is altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace can neither be bought, earned, nor won by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. When a thing is said to be of grace, we mean that the recipient has no claim upon it, that it was in no wise due him. It comes to him as pure charity, and at first, as unasked and undesired charity at that. So, that's good for us to think about, isn't it? It's sovereign grace. Fourthly, it's far-reaching, the grace of God. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, what does that mean, to all men? Obviously, not all men are saved. So, in what sense has the grace of God brought salvation to all men? Either that must mean that grace brings the possibility of salvation to all, or all men doesn't mean necessarily every man, but means all of every kind or something like that. All men without distinction, not all without exception, but all without distinction. And I think that's maybe the preferred meaning there. In Titus 2 already, Paul had spoken of all kinds of men, all kinds of people, older men, older women, younger women, slaves, masters, husbands, wives, children, so on. So all men means all kinds of men, men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. It's that kind of idea. So that God's grace is not restricted in that sense. It is inclusive of each and every kind of man, kind of sinner. And you have so many examples of that in the Gospels. For example, right juxtaposed together in John 3, John 4. John 3 is Nicodemus, right? Devout, religious, Jewish man. And then John 4, you have this outcast, adulterous Samaritan woman. And the grace of God brings salvation to all kinds of people like that. Grace is not partial, in other words, or racist, or sexist, or elitist. It reaches to any and all kinds of sinners. In fact, the greater the sinner, the greater the grace, right? Where sin abounds, grace does all the more abound. So it's free, it's eternal, it's sovereign, it's far-reaching, inclusive, all-inclusive. And then, we could also say it is salvific. It is saving grace, right? That grace doesn't simply make salvation possible. Grace makes salvation actual. Grace is the difference between hearing the gospel and rejecting it and hearing the gospel and receiving it. Grace is the difference between you being a believer and the person that you work with not being a believer. Grace is the difference. Why are you saved today and some other fella not saved? Grace. We're saved by grace. That's what grace does. It saves undeserving sinners. I think of Acts, 15, the Gentiles, back in Acts 10, Gentiles started being saved. And the Jerusalem Council eventually in Acts 15 had to meet together. What are we going to do with these Gentile believers, And Peter just piped up and said, well, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way as they are. And in other words, what he was saying was, look, Gentiles are saved the same way Jews are saved. All by grace. All by grace. Titus 3 says that beautifully. Titus 3:4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, the point I'm making is when grace comes, it works. Okay? When grace came, it worked. It saved us. God saved us. That's what grace is. That's what it does. A.W. Pink even said, grace is a perfection of the divine character which is exercised only toward the elect. Neither in the Old Testament or New is the grace of God ever mentioned in connection with mankind generally. In this, it is distinguished from mercy, for the mercy of God is over all His works. Psalm 145:9. Grace is the sole source from which flows the goodwill, love, and salvation of God unto His chosen people. So the grace of God is a saving grace. It's also an enabling grace, right? It enables. Grace, as I've said before, is divine enablement. And I get that from verses like 2 Timothy 2, Anyway, 2 Timothy 2, somewhere where Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace. Grace is what strengthens us. Spiritual strength comes from grace. That's what grace supplies to us, is strength. Spiritual gifts are graces, right? Spiritual gifts are supernatural abilities to do a particular ministry in the body of Christ. Those are graces. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So your gift is a grace from God that you're to be a good steward of. You have a gift, you're a believer, you have a gift, you're to employ that in serving one another. That's a matter of stewardship of the grace of God that has been given you. So all the spiritual resources and spiritual strength and spiritual gifts that we need to live the Christian life, to be faithful, to be fruitful, to grow, all of those things come from grace. Grace makes us what God intends for us to be. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's true for all of us. And that leads to the final thing. Grace is sufficient, right? We sang of that. It's all sufficient grace for even me. Grace is all sufficient. That means it's sufficient for all of us all the time. For whatever we're dealing with. You say, well, I'm a great sinner. God's grace is greater than all our sin, right? Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You say, I've got a real thorn in my flesh. Yeah, we've got a verse for that too, don't we? 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. What a verse, right? Grace is abundant. It is all sufficient. It is enough. It will always be enough for you to do and be all that God intends for you to do and be. No matter what your sin, no matter what your problem, no matter what your need, no matter what your ministry, God's grace is sufficient for that. So that's the nature of it. Now, let me just close with this warning. There are a couple of enemies of grace. You know, not just pride, of course. God gives grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. But there are two enemies, two opposite, polar opposite things that stand always opposed to grace. And the New Testament talks about them, legalism and antinomianism. Legalism frustrates grace by seeking righteousness through works of the law and so on, right? Doing good deeds somehow as part of the ground of our acceptance with God, part of the necessary ground of our justification. We must add our own works to the merits of Christ to be truly justified before God, as if we're saved by faith plus works. Paul is clear on that in so many places. Galatians 5, 4, for one, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from what? Grace. So there is that potential that we say, well, okay, grace is good and Christ and his work is good and faith and all that is good, but surely there's more that I need to add to that. And Paul says, no, you cut yourself off from Christ when you think that way and live that way. Try to justify yourself by your own works or works that you add to the work of Christ. Justification is by faith alone, because it is in and through Christ alone, and it is by grace alone. At the other extreme, the other opposite end of that is antinomianism, the idea that, you know, we don't have to do anything as believers. We're free to just live any way we want. Lawlessness is kind of the meaning of that. No law, right? Or even being against law. That we don't have to obey God at all. We're under grace. We're not under law. And the error there is what's talked about in Jude 4, turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And what in the world is that? Licentiousness. An old preacher told me one time, licentiousness means license to sin. You know, you think you have a license to sin now because you're under grace. So we don't want to be guilty of either of those things. Falling from grace because we're adding to it, or perverting grace, turning it into the liberty to live any way we want. So the legalist magnifies the law as to crowd out grace. The antinomian is so mesmerized by grace as to lose sight of the commands of God that we're to live by, right? That's why it's called antinomianism. The antinomian does that since Christians are free from the law and not under law but under grace, we have forgiveness. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's Romans 6. So why not sin on, right? May it never be. And again, Titus 2:11 sort of shuts the lid on that. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But that's not all. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, training us to live a certain way, right? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously, sensibly, and godly in the present age. So far from giving us the liberty to break the law, grace, really what it does is it sets us free from the dominion of sin so that we can now obey Christ and live according to God's word. Grace isn't the freedom to do whatever we want. Grace is the freedom finally to do what we were intended to do and created to do. So we want to avoid those errors, falling from grace by adding works to faith and imposing all kinds of legalistic rules and laws Scripture says we're free from, but also perverting grace by turning it into some kind of license to live any way we want. Who can tell us what to do? Biblically, the doctrine of grace really deals with both of those. It humbles the pride of the self-righteous, legalistic person, but it also condemns the lazy, sort of irresponsible laxity of the antinomian. And so we have to keep coming back to the Scripture and being reminded of what grace really is and does. Well, that's enough of that. We can talk forever, obviously, about grace. Let me finish with some of the other lines from Newton's hymn. You've sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Let's rejoice tonight and forevermore in the grace of God. Father, thank you again for time tonight to focus on this great theme. We are overwhelmed at how gracious you've been to us. And every time we think about the fact that you have saved us, you have chosen us to be gracious to us, Lord, we just are overwhelmed with why. Why me? And we know that there's only one answer to that. It's just because of your purpose and your grace. So we just give you praise and thanks. It is humbling. And we need that. We need to be humbled. We want to stay humble. So thank you for your work of grace in our lives. Thank you for the evidence of it that we see. Not only that we've been saved, but we're growing in Christ. We're seeing more and more the fruit of the Spirit dominant in our attitudes and actions and words and reactions. We see the faith and hope and love that we talked about this morning. We see the work that produces, the labor, the perseverance. All of that is your grace. So we thank you tonight. Thank you for how compassionate, how loving, how kind, how patient, how long-suffering you are toward us. Thank you that grace means you're going to be faithful to complete what you've begun in each of us. And so we rejoice in that. We stand secure in your grace and thank you for it. Pray that even this week, Lord, we would just be gracious in our own relationships, attitudes, responses to other people, remembering how gracious you are to us. So we thank you tonight. Dismiss us even with your grace and your peace upon us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed to go have dinner. I don't know what's... Was Matt cooking? I think Matt was involved. So it's got to be good.